This recording is from Christ Kingdom Church in Waterford Lakes, East Orlando. Visit us online at christkingdom.org for our calendar, driving directions, and more audio recordings.
We're going to be reading from the book of Acts in the 15th chapter, starting at verse 1. You can follow that along on the screen behind me, or you also have that printed out in your bulletin right here. So one way or the other, you can follow along. Starting in verse 1. Some men came down from Judea to Antioch and were teaching the brothers, "Unless you are circumcised, according to the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be saved." This brought Paul and Barnabas into sharp dispute and debate with them. So Paul and Barnabas were appointed, along with some other believers, to go up to Jerusalem and see the apostles and the elders about this question. The church sent them on their way, and as they traveled through Phoenicia and Samaria, they told how the Gentiles had been converted. This news made all the brothers very glad. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, to whom they reported everything God had done through them. Then some of the believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees stood up and said, "The Gentiles must be circumcised and required to obey the law of Moses." The apostles and the elders met to consider this question. After much discussion, Peter got up and addressed them. "Brothers, you know that some time ago God made a choice among you that the Gentiles might hear from my lips the message of the gospel and believe. God, who knows the heart, showed that he accepted them by giving the Holy Spirit to them, just as he did to us. He made no distinction between us and them, for he purified their hearts by faith. Now then, why do you try to test God by putting on the necks of the disciples a yoke that neither we nor our fathers have been able to bear? No, we believe it is through the grace of our Lord Jesus that we are saved, just as they are." The whole assembly became silent as they listened to Barnabas and Paul telling about the miraculous signs and wonders God had done among the Gentiles through them. When they finished, James spoke up. "Brothers, listen to me. Simon has described to us how God at first showed his concern by taking from the Gentiles a people for himself. The words of the prophets are in agreement with this, as it is written, 'After this I will return and rebuild David's fallen tent. Its ruins I will rebuild, and I will restore it, that the remnant of men may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who bear my name, says the Lord who does these things that have been known for ages.' It is my judgment, therefore, that we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God. Instead, we should write to them, telling them to abstain from food polluted by idols, from sexuality, from the meat of strangled animals, and from blood. For Moses has been preached in every city from the earliest times and is read in synagogues on every Sabbath." The word of the Lord. Let me pray again. Father, we do ask that as we listen to these words, as we hear about James, prepare our hearts to understand a little bit more of who James is and how we can relate to him. And we look forward to your working in this time. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thanks, Don. Before we get going, I just want to say I misintroduced David Estrada. I apologize. David, very glad that you're joining a community member today. Thank you. We are continuing in this sermon series called Share the Story. And to be honest with you, today was supposed to be my last Sunday preaching on it, but I'm having too much fun. And nobody's telling me what I have to preach on, we're going to keep plugging ahead a little bit here, because I think there's more stories to tell in the second last part of the New Testament. So just a reminder again, on this journey that we're doing, we've been using this tool called The Story, which is this book that helps put the Bible in narrative form, make it read more like a story from start to end, almost completely scripture. And we have a little notebook back there for you to keep track if you want to do that. That's a helpful tool for you. If you remember, we've been looking at several characters that are post-resurrection characters, the characters that haven't come up, and we're kind of focusing on some of the more smaller, more minor ones, because we often will hear something about the Apostle Paul or something like that. Not that he's not important, but sometimes we miss some of the nuances and understandings and things that we can learn from some of the other characters as well. We talked about Thomas. We talked about Cleopas, which is one of the guys that was on the road to Emmaus walking with Jesus. We talked about Stephen last week, who was the first, one of the first emerging leaders of the new church, and was the first martyr with that. And this week, we're going to talk about another emerging leader, and his name is James. James is the half-brother of Jesus. They both share Mary as a mother, but Joseph was James' actual biological father, and Jesus, well, it was a virgin birth, as you remember as well. Here in Galatians chapter 1, verse 19, Paul, the Apostle Paul, refers to seeing James in Jerusalem, and he calls him the brother of Jesus. So we have some pretty good authority here in the scriptures themselves, because there's many different men named James, including, and by the way, just to clarify, there were two disciples that were named James, and this is not the same one. He's not one of the original 12 disciples. He's the half-brother of Jesus, just to clarify as we move forward. We're told in Mark chapter 6, verse 3, that he is one of several brothers and some sisters. He's mentioned first, so we honestly believe that he's the firstborn after Jesus. There's James, there's Joseph, Judas, Simon, and it says some sisters as well. But we're only told the names of the brothers. But James would be the oldest after Jesus. But, you know, to really know and appreciate James, you have to know not only where he is sort of now in this place and time in Acts 15, but where he was and exactly what took him there. Because if you dig a little bit more into James's life, you're going to discover, like, it's pretty amazing that he, in Acts chapter 15, is the leader of the church council in Jerusalem. And it's actually his voice that comes up at the end that makes the declaration or the definitive statement about how to move forward. He spoke over the Apostle Paul. He was speaking over Peter and some of the other apostles. He makes that declaration. James, the half-brother of Jesus, who, as we're going to discover, if you haven't already done a study on him, it's pretty amazing that he's that guy in this story at this time. It's quite amazing. Well, we're going to not focus on the actual council of there in Acts 15, even though we've read that. I just wanted you to hear what he's like there. We're going to really, really focus on James, the man. How did he get to that position in that particular point of time? And to start with, let's clarify from the beginning here where he is now in Acts 15. So if you're following along there with the sermon insert and you want to track with that, number one, where James is now. This particular passage, this Council of Jerusalem, what's going on with him? We're told that he's a leader of the Jerusalem church. Quite clear from this passage, right? At the time, this is an explosive, dynamic transition in biblical history. Now, we look at it here 2,000 years later. We look back on it and we go, yeah, things were new. That's kind of cool. No, this is explosively new. The best way we can relate to it as citizens of the United States is imagine when back when we became a country, the Declaration of Independence. The war against Britain. Imagine how everything was new then, and we were establishing a whole new system of government. We look back and study that and go, yeah, that was pretty extreme. That really kind of even pales in comparison to some of the changes that were happening here. The very foundations, the very structure of worship in the church was radically changing. And the center of worship, which had been the temple, well, in 70 AD is going to be destroyed. And even to this day, right, has not been rebuilt. My guess is it probably won't ever be rebuilt. And we're even told in heaven there is no temple because Jesus is the presence of the living God. Things are radically changing. And James is leading at a time like this. It's a pivotal point in human redemptive history. It's a transition from the pre-Messiah times of the Old Testament to the post-Messiah times of the New Testament. In Galatians 2:9, Paul, the Apostle Paul, again, refers to James as having a reputation of being a pillar in the church, along with Peter and John, a pillar in the church. I know that's pretty amazing, right? What's going to get more amazing when I tell you where he was just a few months earlier? James' key point in life and ours this morning, and it's clear from how he acts and how he's structured and how he speaks here in Acts 15, is this. Let me introduce you to Jesus. That's what is the burden of his heart. The cry of his heart at this point. And by the way, this is our key point for today. I'm going to keep coming back to this. Let me introduce you to Jesus. few people knew Jesus quite as well as James. But we'll get to that in a minute. It was all about sharing. It was all about showing the resurrected Jesus and who he was to this generation of Gentiles and Jews, which was what was being discussed here. New Gentile Christians merging with the new Jewish culture of Jewish Christians. And how is that going to function? How is that going to work? Acts 15 is this Jerusalem Council. Here's a picture of it, what it might have looked like. James makes the final judgment, as we've already talked about. He wisely navigates Scripture and the leading of the Holy Spirit. He looks at what the Scriptures have said. He looks how the Holy Spirit is working and moving through Paul and Barnabas. And he comes to this conclusion. Gentile believers should not need to be circumcised, because it's not works that brings us into a saving relationship with Jesus Christ, but it's faith in Jesus Christ. He goes on to say, but they should abstain from food prepared in a way that would offend Jewish believers. Well, James, you just said that it's not important because it's faith that matters. But James is saying, but there's another element, there's another layer to the onion here that does matter. And that is the unity of the church and the ability for Christians to fellowship with one another unhindered. So the key point here in this council that James points out is the lines of fellowship and community between Jews and Gentiles that are united with Christ must be maintained. And so he gives some instructions, and they serve the church well then. By the way, they would serve probably the church well today between our many denominations if we shared some of the same wisdom. We're told by Luke, who's writing in Acts, that this ruling pleased the church. Later on in the passage, we didn't read that part, it says that the people were in agreement and thought it was a wise decision. Because it was. It was breathed of the Holy Spirit. Now, many of you know, too, that there's a book of James in the New Testament, right? Kind of back there towards the back. And that is written by James, we believe, the brother of Jesus. And that book has incredible insights. God was working and using. His Holy Spirit was speaking through James. From that particular book, we get lots of insights about wisdom. We get lots of insights about how faith and works work together. And faith without works is dead, right? We get challenged about the importance of taming the tongue. We get challenged about the importance of getting along with one another, the importance of prayer, and so on. All those themes come strongly through James. And let me tell you, your understanding of justification and sanctification has been incredibly informed by the book of James, if you grew up in the church or if you've studied that. Very important. James' unique teachings and writings bring incredible insights and clarities that the Christian faith and the Christian community has benefited from for 2,000 years. Well, years after, historian Hegesippus writes about James. In fact, he gives him the name James the Just. And by the way, let me just save you some time and trouble. If you're doing Google searches or trying to do a study on James, if you don't put in James the Just, you're going to get James the Greater and James the Lesser, and you're going to figure out which James are we talking about here. Well, since there are so many there, church history has helped us with that. He was given the nickname James the Just. Why would he get that? Well, according to this historian thousands of years ago, because of his extraordinary godliness. Second reason was because of his zeal for the law of God. And the third reason he gave was because he had a single devotion to prayer. That's what one of the earliest historians has to say about James, the brother of Jesus, and called him, therefore, James the Just. In fact, it said that he prayed so much that many described that his actual knees looked like the knees of a camel. Probably not necessarily the physical description you want known about you unless it was connected with prayer. That's what he was remembered by. But how did James get to this place, Acts 15, to this place in church history that we look back on him and see this incredible, as Paul said, pillar of the church? How did he get there? Because he wasn't always there. You know, everybody has a backstory, right? All of us, where we are at now, and we saw it through some of the pictures with the kids this morning, right? They've journeyed to get there. Some of these people here right now that you might recognize, okay, looked very different years ago than they do now, right? They've taken a journey. None of us begin where we currently are, and neither did James. I want you to be reminded this, of where James was then. where James was then. Let's look at James's beginnings. And I'm going to take a little bit of facts and evidence that we have, and I'm going to invite you to deductively, like I've tried to do, go, let's put ourselves in James's shoe. Let's put ourselves in his situation. Let's peel back the onion and go a little bit deeper and think, what was probably going on in a young boy growing up, younger brother to the Messiah, the Son of God? I think there's at least four seasons that we can examine in this particular area of James's life. The first season is growing up younger brother to Jesus as a child. We don't have any scriptural passages that refer to this season of his life, but we can make some deductions here that I think are legitimate. One, there's a good chance that James is only a year or two apart from Jesus. We know specifically because the scriptures do tell us that Joseph was not with Mary intimately until after Jesus was born. Well, in Jewish tradition, having children and lots of children was very important. A pretty good guess is somewhere 1 or 2 years younger than Jesus is James in this particular family. Probably with those early memories, I mean, those early closeness in age, they probably had a lot of shared early memories as children. It just makes sense, right? They were with mom and dad. They were with Joseph, you know, out working in the carpentry shed or out in the fields at that time or helping mom around the house there. They would have had interaction together. And my guess is some of the earliest memories of James were probably really, really quite good. I mean, think about it. You've got the perfect older brother. Seriously. Literally the perfect older brother, always encouraging, defending James from the bullies on the street, valued time spending with James. These would have been things that if we just try to imagine what a perfect brother would look like, we would go, yeah, stuff like this. And doing it all the time consistently with pure motives, a sincere love. I mean, he really had the perfect older brother. No doubt James would have deeply loved his older brother and worshiped the ground he walked on. And it would be the only time in history that it would be really legitimate. You should worship the ground that the Messiah is walking on, the Son of God. I wonder if under the surface, though, somewhere along that way, somewhere in that season, James began to feel a little inferior at some point on some level. Don't you think that it had to begin to creep in here and there? That he could never be as good as Jesus, even as much as he tried? That he seemed strangely incapable of finding or displaying the spiritual and emotional strength that Jesus did moment after moment, perfectly after perfectly? That he may have begun to find much more in common with his younger brothers and sisters in comparison than Jesus? At some point, he was hearing the stories from his parents about the angel's birth announcement to his parents. Gabriel had come and talked to Mary. In fact, he'd come and talked to Joseph as well and all this stuff. And James would have been thinking, well, my birth announcement, it's lacking. No angel showed up to say, let me produce James. Kids compare, don't they? Adults compare. Kids in this phase of life are beginning to measure themselves against one another. And families right there in front of them all the time. The stories of shepherds hearing a host of angels or magi traveling. Magi were probably arriving maybe at the time that James was being born or had just been born. James probably didn't have many, if any, visitors other than family. Not so with Jesus. Let me introduce you to Jesus. Well, think about the second season maybe of his life, and we do get some insights here into the teen years or the preteen years, middle school age years, when every child feels the most awkward and the most insecure, right? Because we have the story of Jesus at age 12 and in the feast coming to Jerusalem and there being in the temple. So we know that James was maybe 11, maybe 10, probably right there in that range, and he's there on the same journey because the whole family's there together. The passage of this story is in Luke chapter 2, verses 41 through 52. Jesus is age 12. It's the Passover feast. It's a crazy week of ceremonies and festivities. It really is. They leave Jerusalem after it's all over with, and they travel for a day before realizing that Jesus is not with them. Okay, parents, that should make us all feel a little bit better, right? That you could go for a day and not realize that you're missing one of the children there in the family. Well, let me just make a few observations on this particular story and see how they might have an impact on James. First thing I thought about here, I was looking at this, I was thinking, why is James not with Jesus? If you had the perfect older brother and growing up, you would have been hanging out with that older brother all the time, right? and maybe until this stage begin to get more and more. And so James more and more was not relating to big brother Jesus, but had a whole lot more in common with the younger brothers and younger sisters. I think if you think about it, it's interesting. As close as they probably were initially, Jesus is in the temple and James is not. Now, let's be honest with you, kids, right? If you're 10, 11 years old, okay, and you're out on a big travel trip and vacation, do you want to hang out at the local church there? Probably not. Okay, James had other things that were more appealing to him. Not Jesus, but James probably did. He's not there, interestingly. James, more comfortable in other environments there than Jesus was. Jesus is hanging out at the temple, asking questions, the text says, listening, and giving astounding answers that the religious leaders could barely understand themselves. They were astounded. And then you might ask yourself, why does no one realize Jesus is missing for a whole day? And I thought about that more, especially as a parent. I thought, well, they had zero reasons for not trusting Jesus. Zero. He had never done anything selfishly his entire life. He had never done anything that was in defiance and disobedience of them. Why would they be worried at all about Jesus? They had not maybe seen him for days even before that. They're there with a large family. Everybody is sort of knows everybody or cousins of cousins in the big city there at that time, too. This is Israel. We're all Jews, brothers and sisters from the same tribes. They had no reason to worry about Jesus. But what would James have been thinking? Imagine this as the search ensued. Remember, we're told they go a day's journey out of Jerusalem and they realize, have you seen Jesus? No, I haven't. What about you? Was he with so-and-so? Nobody's seen him. Now, you guys imagine that. You're on a long trip. Kids, put yourself in this picture here. You're on a long trip, all right, and mom and dad have forgot one of your brothers and sisters, hypothetically speaking, I'm sure. But just imagine that. And you have to go back a day's journey traveling. Oh, and by the way, you're not in a car. You're on foot. You're walking in the sun. And then we're told they spend 3 days in Jerusalem looking for him. So 3 to 4 days you have been looking for this lost sibling. Kids, are you kind of connecting with the story here that's going on? What kinds of things are going through your head? Oh, I'm so worried about Jesus. Is that what you're thinking, kids? No, you're like thinking, I want to wring his neck. I mean, let's just be honest, right? Parents are beginning to think, oh my gosh, what happened? They're thinking the worst. I know, because I've had my kids walk off from time to time in public places and not be able to find them. It's another story for another day. Okay, and you go from this concern to, you know, to run and to wring their necks until desperation of thinking, what's happened to them? What could have happened to them? Well, let me tell you, James and the younger siblings here, I think they're way more mad than they were really worried about what's going on here. And then they find Jesus, guess what, in the temple. And Joseph and Mary, we're told, the text says, they're astonished. In fact, we're told that Mary goes and she hides and treasures these things in her heart. I don't think James was hiding and treasuring these things in his heart. I think he was thinking, there you are. And then Jesus' comment is, wouldn't you know that I would be in my Father's house? Now take that as James, the younger brother, 10, 11 years old, trying to interpret that, trying to understand that. Going, Jesus, you just cost me 3 or 4 days of my life looking for you. And then you come back with an answer like, well, wouldn't you know I'd be in the temple where my Father in heaven is? Don't think it's hard stretch to think how James was feeling. I mean, Mary's kind of connecting the dots from the angel and everything else here. James is not connecting any dots other than thinking, how rude. James might have even taken it as a slam against his own biological father, saying, dude, Joseph, our dad's right here, and you're saying your Father in heaven is your real father. Come on, man. I mean, did James even at this point understand and fully believe it was a virgin birth? That could have been really hard. James, my guess, is probably beginning to feel something like, of course, you were where all of us should have looked in the first place, Jesus, in the temple. I mean, my guess is there's something here beginning to form here in James's life that's not real positive. The story finishes in verse 51 that he went down to Nazareth after this with them and was obedient to them. But it says his mother treasured all these things in her heart. And Jesus grew in wisdom and stature and favor with God and men. And can't you hear James thinking, boy, if I had done something like, if I had done this, ooh, it would have been a little different story. There would have been no treasuring my actions in my mom's heart. Okay? We would have been having a conversation in the back shed, me and Dad, with some of the carpentry tools, perhaps. And here's Jesus winning favor with those in the temple and with mom and dad for doing something that James would have probably thought made no sense at all. Don't you think that at some level jealousy began to creep in if it hadn't already? There's a next season, the third season of watching Jesus' public ministry. You know, there's about 18 years from that point, roughly, until when Jesus begins his public ministry. And we don't know anything really that happens in those 18 years. We do know that probably along the way that Joseph died. So James has that going on, too. He actually loses his biological father in the midst of that. Which, what would that have meant? Older brother Jesus would have stepped in that role in many ways. Again, perfect brother, now perfect brother slash father. I imagine some of the same stress was there. Some of the same difficulties were there. But Jesus' ministry begins to explode in this season. His family, including James, become very confused. Mary has gone from treasuring these things in her heart when Jesus was age 12 to having some different feelings. Mark chapter 3, verse 21 says this. When his family heard about this, and this was referring to Jesus beginning to start doing miracles and start proclaiming the truth of the kingdom. When his family heard about this, they went to take charge of him, for they said he is out of his mind. Now, can't you hear James going, dude, mom, I've been telling you this for years, okay? Now you're finally seeing things my way. Look, I mean, Jesus, we got to say he's different, okay? But look what he's saying now about why he's different and who he is, and look at what he's doing. While even in the midst of this, the religious leaders are accusing Jesus of driving out demons by the power of Satan himself in the midst of this. That same chapter, Mark chapter 3, later on, it says this. Then Jesus' mother and brothers arrived. Standing outside, they sent someone in to call him. They didn't even go in to get him themselves. They sent someone in to call him. A crowd was sitting around him, and they told him, your mother and brothers are outside looking for you. Jesus says, who are my mother and my brothers, he asked. Then he looked at those seated in a circle around him and said, here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does God's will is my brother and sister and mother. Imagine being the family members hearing that response on the outside. Another time, James and his younger brothers, this is the other text we have from John chapter 7, they come and say this, John 7, 2 through 5, but when the Jewish Feast of Tabernacles was near, Jesus' brothers, right, that James is in there, said to him, you ought to leave here and go to Judea so that your disciples, unless I say your disciples, so that your disciples may see the miracles you do. No one who wants to become a public figure acts in secret. Since you are doing these things, show yourself to the world. Verse 5, for even his own brothers did not believe in him. James didn't like the shroud of mystery around Jesus. Jesus didn't fit the mold of the Jewish people's view of the Messiah. And let me guarantee you that he did not fit the mold that James had of the Messiah either. Let me introduce you again to Jesus. There's a fourth season. This season that we have in Scripture is more of a, where James, I think, is more of a distant observer. And it's towards the last parts in the years of Jesus' ministry, and it leads up all the way up into the crucifixion. We don't hear anything about James or the brothers of Jesus anymore at this point. They are noticeably, in fact, missing, if you think about it, at the crucifixion. Mary is there. Some other followers of Jesus, some other ladies. The apostle John is there, caring for Jesus' mother. But no sons of Mary. Other ones are there. No daughters of Mary, sisters of Jesus, are there. You know, I wonder at this point if Mary's faith had begun to grow again in Jesus. And I wonder if that had caused some level of family division, or maybe some high level of family division. Because why weren't at least one son, at least James, the next oldest, there at the crucifixion? Why would Jesus in John chapter 19 say, when Jesus saw his mother there and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, and this is why he's hanging on the cross about to die. He says, "Dear woman, here is your son." And to the disciple, he said, "Here is your mother." From that time on, the disciple took her into his home. Why would he need to take her into his home? Certainly there was one son that was willing for her to go into their home. Certainly there were some sisters that would at least said they would be willing to take mom back into home. I mean, mom a widow. No, John. Jesus asked to do it. My guess, it's not in the text, but my guess is there was some kind of division or things going on in the family. Some kind of rift had happened here. Mary had realigned herself and was trusting again, and Jesus was, and she was remembering those promises from the angel and all those signs that she had seen when he was young. She was hanging on to it. And I think James and the rest of them are like, "Mom, we told you he's out of his mind. Now you're going with him." So how do we reconcile James? How do we reconcile James in Acts 15 with James, the younger brother of Jesus? I mean, if you want to flip a switch, you can just flip a switch and say, well, things, you know, people change, things change. But if you want to be honest, you got to go, why? What in the world would make that kind of difference? And so quick after Jesus' death and resurrection, James the Just, leader of the church in Jerusalem and writer of one of the New Testament books of the Bible. Contrast that with James, the younger brother of Jesus, who has left his abandoned, perhaps has abandoned his mother, perhaps, and even lost faith or never had faith in his brother in the first place, and calls him crazy. That's the other James. So the $1 million question is, what took him there? What took him from point A to point B? And that's what I want us to close up this morning. What took him there? Well, we're only given one clue in Scripture. One clue that specifically mentions James from the Apostle Paul that I think gives us the insight. 1 Corinthians 15, beginning of verse 3, says this: "For what I received," Paul's saying here, "what I received, I pass on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Peter and then to the 12. And after that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, he appeared to me," Paul says. He doesn't lump James in with the other disciples. He doesn't lump James in as when he appeared to the 500. He says he appeared to James. Like there was an individual encounter that Jesus had after his resurrection with just James. And I think that is an incredible clue of what was drastically beginning to change and what did change. After 3 days of hearing the graphic details from family, which James no doubt did, from hearing the details from friends, from strangers of how Jesus had been falsely accused, brutally beaten and crucified, Jesus just so happens appears to James personally. The same hands that had helped him off the ground as a child many times were the same nail-scarred hands now before James. The same feet that had carried him piggyback around the backyard bore the scars of the spike that had pierced them days earlier. The same eyes that had spoken loving words of encouragement to him growing up now looked right through James, but not with judgment or disappointment, but with forgiveness and hope. The mystery and clouds that had constantly surrounded who Jesus was are suddenly becoming clear to James. The same brother that had become dead to him in recent years was now fully resurrected and alive right in front of James. Jesus really isn't the son of Joseph. I think this day, James realized Jesus was the Son of God. And he would never be the same. You see, Jesus really just isn't an older stepbrother. Jesus really isn't a better than average moral person. Jesus isn't an insightful teacher merely. He isn't merely a compassionate shepherd. He isn't just another Moses or another King David. He isn't a Messiah that's going to fit their preconceived notions or your preconceived notions or mine. He is the Son of the living God who has just proved his power over sin and death and was ready to reign as King of Kings, ushering in the beginning of the kingdom. I believe for the first time, perhaps ever, James saw Jesus that day as God. He realized he was talking to God. He realized, oh my God, I've grown up with God. And then I think it all began to make sense. Why Jesus was so different than he, his brothers and sisters. Why Jesus seemed so easy to be around and yet hard at the same time in a way he couldn't explain. Why Jesus was so content hanging out at the temple when they were younger. How he amazed the religious leaders as a boy and had driven them crazy as a man. Why he received sinners and rebuked the self-righteous. How he had the power to perform miracles, heal the sick, cast out demons, and raise the dead. But why, I think James had to wonder at that moment, why would Jesus be standing in front of him right then, after James had publicly called Jesus crazy, not believed in him, and possibly even broken a relationship with the family as a result? I think that had to blow James away, that Jesus made a special encounter just with him. Jesus had sought him out, it had to mean. Jesus loved him despite himself. Jesus was not the curse of the perfect older brother, but he had really been the greatest blessing ever. And he had not realized it until that moment. God had chosen not just his mother, Mary. God had chosen James to be part of the family that Jesus would grow up in. God was pursuing him. God loved him. And God must have a purpose for his life to meet with him personally before he's going to return to heaven. This is the only explanation for what radically changed James's life so radically. There is no other logical explanation in the historical record that could possibly be true other than this. And what sustains this change in James's life is the indwelling Holy Spirit that is poured out on the early church, in which James will be called to lead months later. So, let me introduce you to God. And I realize I have not fixed anybody's marriage situation this morning. I have not given you directly any hope about your financial situation. I have not said any things that would necessarily convict you directly about a habitual or addictive sin in your life. I haven't invited you to even confess your sins and trust in Jesus or anything like that yet. I haven't done anything other than introduce you to who Jesus is. He's God. He's who every single one of us are longing to know and meet. And as long as you see him as just Jesus, a guy in history, that's about as much impact as he's going to have in your life. But when you meet God, it changes everything. Every situation. He is Jesus. He's God. He is alive. And he's coming back. And that changes all of our life situations. Because it's the one thing that matters most. Let's pray. God, would you come and would you continue to meet with us, remind us that you are indeed the Son of God. You are God. And you became flesh and you became human. You are the God-man who reconciles justice and love all in one life, in one act on the cross, in one resurrection, one ascension, and soon to be one return. So God, would you empower us by your Spirit, transform us more and more in the image of your Son, even today. God, would you let the things of this world grow dim as we see you for who you are. And may that transform us, and may your Spirit lead us and fill us. In Jesus' name, amen.